We just sang, "Blessed Jesus, Thou hast loved us, love us still," which brings to my mind a few words from the beginning of John chapter 11, if you'll turn there with me. John chapter 11. An interesting passage, a well-remembered chapter, and a much-loved story. The account of our Lord's resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. We won't read the entirety at all of this story or chapter, but I'd like to read with you the first seven verses. John chapter 11, beginning in verse number 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' Then Jesus heard that. He said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.'" You'll find here in just a few verses we've just read, the word love used more than once. The sisters come to Jesus and they remind Jesus, "The one who you love is sick." And then John says in his inspired account of this situation that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And then interestingly enough, the next phrase seems to be linked directly to that last phrase. He loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and so he waited 2 days where he was. Some translations even have in place of the word "so" the word "therefore," which makes a very clear connection between his waiting there and his love for them. And I'd like to talk about that in just a moment. We'll get there, I promise. But first, there is a distinction between these two words, which are the same in our English, but altogether different in the original language in which this was first written. Now, as you know, there are two primary words for love that we find in the New Testament. The word philo or phileo, and the word agape. And the one, philo or phileo, has to do with a kinship, a camaraderie, a friendship, as you will. You love someone with this sense of brotherliness, this sense of commonality, this sense of camaraderie, because you have things in common, because you share mutual interests, because you're both likable people. When the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that he who has friends must show himself friendly, it's talking about this sense of philo, this sense of friendship, this sense of camaraderie. But then the deeper word is this word agape, which has to do with our decision to put the needs of another ahead, even to the point of sacrifice of the needs of self. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16, that's not philo or phileo, that's the word agape. And that's the love we should have for God, the love we should have for one another, the love we should have even for our enemies, that love which puts their needs ahead of our own. It's always an active verb of giving, of sacrificing. of submitting. And here in the text, we find that when the sisters say to Jesus, the one whom you love is sick, they use this word for friendship. It's as if they're saying, your good friend is sick. And he was his good friend. And not to diminish that word or the idea behind it. But then when John says, now Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, that's the word agape, which then brings up this next of the reason for his tarrying until he realizes that Lazarus now has died, and then goes, and not beforehand. Now this isn't the first time in the gospel narrative of John that John will find a wonderful occasion to use both of these words for love in a very distinctive way that brings out the richness of the text. Another case like this is in the last of this book, where after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he meets for breakfast with his apostles. And as they're there around the fire with the fish are being, fried, cooked in some way, they're prepared for eating, he brings something to Peter's mind. Simon, do you love me more than these? And there Jesus is using the word agape. And earlier in the account of the events previous to this, on the evening of our Lord's arrest, when Jesus says, you'll all be offended because of me this night, it was Peter whose voice was heard among and above the din of the other apostles by making it very clear, not me. In fact, he goes as far as to say, though they all may be offended, speaking of the other apostles, it will not be me. I'll die for you. And it was as if Peter was saying on that evening, I love you more than they do. If anybody loves you, it's me. I'll give my life for you. I'll die for you. Yes, I love you. And now you know what happened after that. Jesus was taken. He wouldn't allow Peter to fight when Peter had lopped off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And as Jesus is led away by his captors, all the apostles forsaking him and flee. One of those forsaking him is Peter, who even that very night, three times, just as Jesus had said would happen, he denies even knowing Jesus, the last time with cursing, making it very clear he has nothing to do with that man. And of course, when that happens, the rooster crows, and he looks upon the face of Jesus, and he goes and weeps bitterly because he realizes he's been wrong. So very wrong. So now, after the fact of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, he meets with Peter again. Do you love me more than they do? And Peter responds by saying, Lord, you know I love you. And he uses the word phileo, which would seem in any other context to be wincing at the question and pulling back from true commitment. Jesus says, do you really love me? And Peter says, you know I'm your good friend. But I believe in this sense, Peter is showing a great humility, which he hadn't shown earlier. He had gotten ahead of himself, spoken too much of himself, believed things that weren't true about his own commitment earlier. And now when Jesus says, do you love me more than all of these other apostles? Well, you know I love you. You know you're my friend. So when Christ asks again, he pulls back on the question and uses the same word that Peter is using. And so I use that just to show that this isn't the only time John uses those two words, the one against the other, to make a deeper point. which back to that passage in the last of John with Christ and Peter, at the end of the three questions about the love and the intermixing of the words agape and phileo, when it's all said and done, Christ will let Peter know, you will eventually, finally, and fully give your life and death for me. And he signified by what death he would glorify God. He would live a life of true agape love, finally, for his Lord. But here you find the two words in John chapter 11, in an earlier place, where Lazarus is referred to as a good friend of Jesus. But then the reason why, so or therefore, he waits the time for Lazarus to die before going back toward Judea through Bethany, is because he loved agape. He loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. We have a wonderful privilege here that Martha and Mary and Lazarus did not have. A privilege that is also one that Jesus had all along. We stopped reading at verse 7 a while ago. And why? Because you know what happens next. You've read it, you've studied it, you've pored over it in your mind, you've been enthralled by this text your entire Christian life. You know what happens next. You in your mind can jump to the end where Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus simply speaks the words, Lazarus, come forth. And whereas if we said something like that, it'd be ridiculous and nothing would happen. Jesus says those words and something happened. A man who had been there long enough to begin decomposing comes back from the grave and walks among them once again. Not a zombie, a real person just like he was before he was sick. So much so that in the next chapter, John 12, Christ is eating dinner, having a meal with Martha and Mary, and who's there with them? Lazarus, who had just been dead and now is alive again. We know the story. We know what happens next. And before these things transpire, Jesus knew what was going to happen next as well. Now we know what happens next because we've read the story. Jesus knew what was happening next because he knew what was in man. He knew the beginning and the end. He knows everything. And so he knew how this would play out. The ones not so much in the know were Martha and Mary. Won't talk for this time this evening about what Lazarus knew. That's the real question. But the Bible doesn't say. We want to speculate. But oh, to be in the mind of Lazarus for this time. But Martha and Mary, all they know is this. This man Jesus was a friend to. God word, he knew he was sick. Jesus was able to heal him. He healed others. In fact, when Jesus comes back and Lazarus now is in the tomb, both sisters say the same thing to Jesus. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They knew what Jesus had done. They knew what Jesus could do. They knew the power within Jesus himself. So here's a man so close to Jesus to be considered his good friend. Jesus hears about him needing healing. Jesus does absolutely nothing about it. And now here Jesus shows up when it's too late. No wonder the sisters respond like they do from their human perspective of discouragement and frustration with Jesus. If you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Of course, Jesus knows what's going to happen next. He knows about soon to be going to the tomb. He knows about saying the words, Lazarus, come forth. He knows Lazarus comes forth. In fact, he knew all this long before, so that when he hears word of Lazarus being sick, he knows Lazarus is going to eventually succumb to his illness. He knows that. Which brings us back to the question, then how is that connected to his love? So, therefore, because he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, because of this love, he waits. Let me ask you, looking back on it afterward, what's the greater blessing? A family member having a loved one healed, or the family member having a loved one resurrected? Which would have more of an impact upon them, more of an impact upon their faith, more of a life-changing event that would change them forevermore and solidify and seal the belief they have that, yes, this is Jesus, the very Son of God? What's more likely to accomplish that, a healing of an illness or a resurrecting of a dead body? And of course, the answer is obvious. So much is that the case that the very proof of Jesus' sonship in the first part of Romans chapter 1 is based upon not just prophecy, but also the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. So much so that in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul puts at the very centerpiece of our faith in Christ, not just his death and burial, but especially his resurrection. And if Christ be not raised, we won't be raised. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. It all falls down like a house of cards if Christ was not raised from the dead. It's meaningful because it's otherwise impossible for a deceased body to come back to life. But that's what happens with Lazarus. And so when all is said and done, the tears are shed, the body is laying in the tomb, frustration is expressed, Jesus weeps, and finally says the words, "Lazarus, come forth," and he does. When all is said and done at the dinner table in the first part of the next chapter, John 12, Martha and Mary, and no doubt Lazarus too, would say, we've been a part of a tremendous blessing. Tremendous blessing. Now you try to explain that to them before it happens. Now you try to explain that to the sisters when their brother is buried. You try to tell that to the family who is with their friends weeping over the death of a loved one. But looking back on it, yes, what a tremendous blessing. And Jesus' love, his true love for them, was seen in his being willing to let them suffer for a while for a greater blessing to follow. To go through some difficult times for the moment that would be so overshadowed by what would happen next. It reminds you of the text of the Apostle Paul in the last of 2 Corinthians 4, when he talks about his own sufferings as a persecuted apostle. And he says, "For this light affliction, which is for but a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, so that we do not look at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For things which are seen are temporary. Things which are not seen are eternal." And then he starts the next chapter by saying, "For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a house of God, a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What Paul is saying is, the difficulties here are so outshone by what comes next. It's incomparable and inexpressible. And so we don't look at the problems, we look at what comes next. Christ gave Martha and Mary a glimpse of that and what happened with them. And whatever pain they experienced was so overwhelmingly overcome by the resurrection of their brother. And yes, all of that is an expression, not in spite of our Lord's love, but as an expression of His love. Because He knows what happens next. Just keep in mind, whatever happens to you, whatever happens around you, the Lord cares about you, and He knows what happens next. And we must come to realize, as Martha and Mary did, He loves us, and it'll all be seen. If not here in this life, especially in the life to come. If you're here tonight and sub to the Lord's invitation, please come now as together we stand and sing.